If you are between the ages of 4 to 8, you are excused to kids' club. Last week we started with a simple question. What is your foundation? What is your life built upon? While it's a simple question to ask, it is not an easy answer to draw out. In fact, it can be all too common for me. My notes actually say us, but I want you to know it's me. To live like I'm defined by what I do. As if I'm defined by my accomplishments, or if I'm defined by my relationships or even my kids, or if I'm defined by the success or failures of whatever happened to me or whatever I'm interested in today. I can be defined by any of those things. You want to check on me? Text me about 8 o'clock tonight when the Broncos-Colts game ends and see how I'm doing. Challengingly enough, I'll be defined by that for at least a couple hours. And yet when we consider all of these things in the light of the Word of God, it is easy for us to see how temporary they all are, be it what I do for a living, be it what I've accomplished, be it my relationships, be it my interests, all of them are temporary, and yet I build my life on them. I make my foundation on them, and it's foolish. We started a series last week called The Cornerstone. We started in Psalm 118. We'll be back here for the next 3 weeks. Psalm 18, 22, and 23 reads this way. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Last week, we worked to take apart that passage. If you want to listen more to it, you can pick up our podcast from last week. You could find that on our website. But Peter in Acts 4 clarifies this further for us. In Acts 4, 11 and 12, this is what Peter says, written by the hand of Luke. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among the men by which we must be saved. Peter, preaching in front of the crowds that had just crucified Jesus, Peter says, Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the one you rejected, being the Pharisees. And yet Jesus is the one the world rejects, and at times Jesus is the one we reject, and certainly at times he's the one I reject. And yet what Peter's articulating here is that Jesus is the cornerstone. And he ties it to salvation, and that's ultimately true. For there is salvation to be found nowhere else than the name of Jesus, but he's also the only cornerstone that we can build our life upon at all. Not just for salvation, but for day-to-day life. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, in a parable again we touched on last week, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been built or been founded on the rock. So then as the Word of God describes this for you and for me, that if you hear the words of Jesus and you obey them, now don't put lock, stock, and barrel into obedience, because you would recognize obedience coming out of the Scriptures is a faith action. Faith is obedience put into action. That if you believe in Jesus enough, you would follow his commandments. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That believing in Jesus is quickly followed by obedience to Jesus, if it is a true belief. And so this obedience comes from him. And what Jesus says in this Matthew 7 passage is that if you have a foundation built on belief, it is fortified in obedience. For if you hear the words and you do them, the text says, you will withstand the rain, the floods, and the wind. You will have a firm foundation. So this morning, we want to move beyond just our foundation, beyond just what our life is built upon, to our hope. What are we looking towards? What is the answer? What is the fix that we so desperately need for any and every situation we find ourselves in? And just as the foundation can be built on sand, can be built on a faulty foundation, it is just as easy to have a false hope. And in fact, this morning I want to submit to you that our hope is most often tied to our foundation. That what we are built upon is our identity. What we are built upon becomes the thing we trust most, the thing we look to. And then when our lives are challenged, and I take you back to that Matthew 7 passage to remind you that both to the one who obeyed and to the one who didn't obey, the rains fall and the floods come. It happens to all of us. When our lives are challenged, what do we look to carry us? So let me give you some practical illustrations tied to biblical truth. It's kind of what a pastor's job is, isn't it? It is possible that some of us will draw our identity from relationships, meaning that the relationships would be our foundation, and subsequently your hope might be derived from them as well. I remember a couple years ago, I gave a sermon in Memphis, and one of the early illustrations I used, which was so true that week, was I had come home and I'd just gotten some really bad news and I didn't know how to deal with it. I didn't know how to process it. And on the way home, all I could think of was to pray, "Dear God, may my wife be home that I might talk to her about this." And halfway through the drive, it occurred to me, I'm talking to God the Father who's sitting on the throne, who will dwell and reign eternally in heaven, begging the one who could answer all of my problems, all of my questions, meet me most fulfillingly in my time of need, asking him to put a human in my path. Now, my wife is awesome. She's awesome, but she is not God. And for me to build my foundation upon her would be an awful mistake and would be setting both of us up for failure. See, we can build our lives on relationships, and this can take so many different forms. And listen to me, I'm not saying it's bad to have close relationships. I'm just saying sometimes we can make them idols. Sometimes we can look at people as if they have to approve of everything we do, and if they don't, we crumble. Sometimes we can look at people and need their word to carry us, and it can become an idol. These are always, always faulty foundations. Another story of my wife, which of course I didn't ask her about, so I may get in trouble. I remember when we got engaged, she asked me one night, we were eating dinner. She said, "Ben, how do I know you'll never cheat on me?" The honest answer to that is, I gave it to her. I don't know. I can't promise you anything. I'm broken, and I'm prone to sin. The only hope you have is Christ in me. The only hope I have is Christ in you. That he's the only thing. Now, believe me, let's step into that. I build a lot of structure into my life to not cheat on my wife. I love my wife dearly. But her hope cannot be my sin or lack of it. That can't be the foundational running thing for her. And she wasn't acting as if it was. But I've been brought back to that moment so many times about it's Christ is the hope of our marriage, it's not each other. And I have to remind myself of that always. It's Christ is the hope of our marriage. I'm reminded of the paralytic man in John 5, my favorite story in the Bible, by the way. Jesus approaches this man who is paralyzed, laying on a mat next to a pool of water. Jesus approaches him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" What a great question to a paralytic. Do you want to be healed? And this man responds to Jesus and says, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the water when it stirs up." See, this man wasn't looking for a savior. He was looking for someone to put him in the water. It reminds me of the story I told you of asking the Lord that Pam would be home. He's talking to the Savior. He's talking to the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who knit him together in his mother's womb, the one who knows how his muscles are tied to his sinew and all that other medical stuff that I don't get. And yet his suggestion is, "Put me in the water." He's looking for something that is a faulty foundation. See, to him, Jesus was just another guy who could meet a physical need and not a spiritual guy who could answer a far greater need. And so Jesus gave him something far greater. And it wasn't just the ability to walk. Jesus gave him an unshakable foundation with a sure hope that came from knowing him in a saving way. So that man got up and he walked and he celebrated. And I'm confident his celebration had more to do with the freedom of his soul than the freedom of his legs. Because the weight of his soul had to be so much heavier than the weight of his body. It's possible today that we look to our health to be our foundation. As if we could feel better, if we could overcome something, if only we could be healed, finally we would have hope. One of my favorite pastors to listen to on a podcast is Matt Chandler, who preaches at the Village Church in Flower Mound, Texas. If you know the story at all, Matt had cancer in the frontal lobe of his brain and had to have a lot of it removed about 3 years ago. Matt jokes about this from time to time and tells the story. It doesn't matter how many blueberries and how much spinach you eat. Jesus is in control. That we can make our health our idol, pursue it as if doing all the right things will be our answer. And yet it's only Jesus that can heal us. It's only Jesus that can overcome us. And in Luke 8, I'm reminded of the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. Verse 43 says that she'd spent everything she had on physicians. She'd exhausted every penny she had, looking for the answer, only to find herself hopeless. What the text seems to suggest is she searched the world looking for hope. And finding none, she goes to Jesus. What a great answer. Because it was only Jesus that could heal her. And in fact, Jesus healed her only when she touched his robe. And it was her faith in that moment, that touching Jesus, that brought her health. Now, friends, I bring this up to us because our health is temporary. At best, we got 100 years, maybe 110 if you're lucky. Now, science may move forward on us and we may get 120, 130. I'm not looking forward to that. 100 is plenty for me. 80 is probably good. But our health cannot be our hope. It has to be Jesus. And to continue to lean into this is part of the reason for our series. It's possible that some of our hope is a coming election. I said this last week, and I say it again. I have friends that cover the entire spectrum of the political sphere. If you can dream it up, I know somebody who thinks that way. Part of that's going to seminary. Part of that's going to a liberal college. I mean, just all over the spectrum, I know folks. And here's the crazy part. All of them are convinced, to some degree or another, that this is the most important election of all time. That human history itself is hanging on this moment, and it's the only hope we've got. And the crazier part is, you lean into that, they'll tell you that their candidate isn't the hope. They don't know who is. And while I have my own thoughts and opinions, and I'm not trying to tell us not to be involved in politics, If that's your passion, be passionate about it. If you're convicted about it, get involved with it. But friends, it cannot be our hope. I'm reminiscent of the people in Israel in 1 Samuel 8. When God has been ruling over them and the people show up to Samuel and say, "We want a king." God says, "You don't want a king. You don't want to be ruled over. They'll charge you taxes. They'll take your people. They'll take your food. You want a king." And people, "We want a king." They'd made it their hope. They were asking for something that would rule over them unfairly. Friends, we cannot trust people. We put our hope and our trust in God. And pastorally, let me just give you this for just a moment. That as believers in Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning, you love Jesus, he's marked your life, help me with this. Because the main thing that Christians, we who believe in Jesus, need to be communicating in the world is that we have a great hope, and it's Christ. That he is our hope. That he is ruling, that he is reigning, that he is our king, he is our hope. And what we need to be communicating to the world is he reigns. And whatever happens, he's in control. And whatever happens will be to his glory. I may not get it. I may not understand it. I may not want it. But somehow he's going to use it for his glory. Church, can we try to at least project that image to the world? That coming into a November that none of us are excited about, that we have a hope that's in heaven, and that he's our king, and that he's trustworthy, and he's good, and he's righteous, and he's all that we need, and that somehow he will work it all out for his glory. Church, I promise you, and we can make this appointment if you want. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, let's just get together. We will not remember who was elected. We won't care who was elected. It will not matter one iota. Because he'll work it out for his glory. We have a sure foundation, a sure hope. And none of it will be assaulted by the happenings on our sphere. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul writing to Timothy, starts off by writing to Timothy and includes this in his prescript, in his invitation. And I've always been struck by this. I give it to you in the New American Standard because it reads more clearly than it does in the ESV. That's why I changed versions on you. It says, "In Christ Jesus, who is our hope." ESV, it just says, "Christ Jesus, our hope." New American Standard makes it clear, "Jesus, who is our hope." This is what Paul writes to Timothy, challenging Timothy to go and pastor and to step out in places where he'll be persecuted physically. Christ Jesus is our hope. In Romans 8, Paul writes to the church in Rome and says this, "For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now I could walk you through all of Romans, it would take us a couple of years. But when we get to this point in Romans, what Paul is articulating to us is that if you can see it, it's temporary. If you can see it, it would be faulty to put your hope into. If it is tangible, it will fall apart. For who hopes in what he sees? What Paul is pushing for here in this church is that they would put their hope in Jesus. That they'd put their hope in something not of this world, not their jobs, not their money, not their relationships, and not their stuff, but that their hope would be Jesus, that he's the only hope worth having. He's the only hope worth seeking, so we will be patient for that hope, because it will arrive. And in Titus 1, this got came out of my notes, Paul writing to Titus pastorally again makes that clear. Our hope is the coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul alludes back to that in the verse prior in Romans 8:23. To come back to, see, this is why I cut Titus out, because I don't want to go back and forth, and here I am doing it. This is what Paul, a verse before that, says. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, talking about the whole earth groaning for God to return, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says in Romans 8 that we are groaning for the fulfillment of our hope, which will be Jesus. Friends, if you find yourself dissatisfied, if you find yourself groaning and longing for something, can I tell you it's Jesus? C.S. Lewis writes about this, that the world was created in such a way that the more you press into it, the more you'll find how unsatisfactory it is. And the more you realize that and step further into it, that your longing for something else is a longing for the eternal. It's a longing for a heavenly Father who will call you His own. Note Paul's writings. We groan inwardly, and then he gives our hope two big expressions. One of them being that we'll be adopted as sons. Theologically, we could weigh into that for a while, but God, the Father, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf, didn't just make us slaves, but made us sons, that we are co-heirs of eternity because of the work of Jesus, that we are adopted as the sons of the Father. We have the right to be children of God. And our bodies will be redeemed. The full redemption, not just of our souls, but our bodies. We will walk into eternity in a heavenly body. That's the expression of hope in Romans 8. And Peter, writing in 1 Peter, which we looked at in the spring, so I'll spare you an entire sermon, which I preached in the spring. Peter in 1 Peter writes, "And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, that our God is worthy of worship, worthy of praise, that according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, this is the means of our hope. This is how we received our hope. We were born again to a living hope. That He is our hope. Our hope is alive, and we were born into it by believing in Jesus. According to John 3, we were born into this living hope, that this man Jesus, who died physically and rose again and is living and reigning and sitting at the right hand of the Father, that this one redeems us and brings us to a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that overcame death, and a hope that is eternal. What that tells us is that our hope can overcome our sin, that our hope can overcome our struggles, that our hope can walk us through anything, because it's eternal, because it's bigger than death. Jesus is our hope. I want to finish this in Luke 18, looking at the story of the blind beggar. As we step into this story of the blind beggar, I might suggest to you that we have a little bit of an interpretation problem. There's a book that came out a number of years ago, maybe 10, talking about, I think it was called Western Eyes, the Americanization of Theology. The one of the challenges when we have and when you come to biblical accounts and we read stories, when we come to gospel stories in particular, when you read a story about the blind beggar, we are most tempted to read ourselves as the hero of the story because we're Americans. We like to think we're awesome and in charge and that we solve the world's problems. And when you step into these stories, realizing the Bible was written in an Eastern culture, we are supposed to read these stories as if we are the blind beggar. Now, I point that out to you because we need to appreciate that. That the Scripture is written to us as if we are the person in need. That we are the person who can't see. We are the person who is physically oppressed. And you see that in this blind beggar. Couldn't see, therefore couldn't work. Therefore, he had to beg and depend on others to take care of him. And I point this guy out to you at this moment because any of these things would be so easy to become his foundation, so easy to become his identity. It would be so easy for this guy to have lost all hope. And maybe he had. But the story tells us that he hears a crowd and he wonders what's going on. Verse 37 tells us the people respond to him. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now this is a beggar who's gone now from asking for money. You'd expect that a blind guy looking for money thinks a crowd is a good gig. Because there's lots of potential givers there. And there's a psychology that if one gives, maybe they'll all give. This is going to be a good ticket for this guy. And yet somehow he's cued into the idea that Jesus will be his hope, not begging. Don't know how, don't know why. But the Spirit of God is at work. He cues into Jesus and begs for mercy. Verse 39, "And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent." Now we remember, this is a blind beggar. This guy's probably pretty used to being an outcast in society. And now the crowd is hushing him. "Shh, Jesus is important. You're not. Be quiet." Now if this guy's identity is his acceptance, or in the approval of people, he's going to get nowhere. See, his foundation could then be found in the acceptance of people, and he could decide that in that moment, what I need to do is comply. I ought to be quiet. Or he could buy into this idea of his insignificance. You know, Jesus is a big guy. He's important. He doesn't have time for me. There's any number of things he could lean into. And yet he cries out all the more. The text suggests he gets louder and louder and louder. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops and commands him to be brought to him. Sends somebody over and says, "Hey, bring him to me." And when he came near, he asked him, "The one who created him, the one who made everything, hears his cry, seeks him out, and has him brought near." See, I'm struck by that because there's so many passages in Scripture where Jesus says, "Hey, you, pick up your mat and walk," requires a faith action from you. And yet with this guy, Jesus has him brought near. Do you see the significance here? Jesus wants him near, has him brought close to him, and asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man says, "Lord, let me recover my sight." Now, it'd be easy for us now to reprimand him for only wanting a physical action, for asking for his sight, not asking mercy for his soul. But it's actually clear from the text that Jesus sees far more in him. Jesus sees faith. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith, your belief in me has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Blind beggar, person of extraordinary need, could be defined medically, could be defined socially, could be defined by any number of things, could be owned by, yet calls out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Somehow, in his context, in his culture, knew that Jesus was his only hope. And Jesus healed him physically and spiritually. And if we leaned into more of these stories in the gospel, you would find Jesus over and again telling people of the significance of spiritual healing over physical healing. And often he did both. And he did both as a physical testimony to the people that they would believe. And friends, I tell you that because in 2016, if you're struggling with an ailment, you can beg, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus might step into that for you and fix it. But that's not remotely normative, is it? I cannot tell you the number of times and situations of, "Lord, have mercy on me. I didn't even know how to test to take. It's before me, and how am I going to even pass it? Give me the answers." I mean, didn't we all try that once? "Lord, have mercy on me. I've forgot to fill up when my gas light come on, and now I'm on the side of the highway. Like, make some gas appear." You know, there are all kinds of situations. And I tell you hilarious stories just to remind us that the more important thing Jesus does for us is give us spiritual healing. He forgives us of our sins, and he grants us hope. He provides a grace to us that cannot be found anywhere else on the planet. And he reminds us that all the temporary things are insignificant, though in this moment they can seem like everything. If you can see it, it is a faulty hope. We put our hope in that which is unseen. 1 Thessalonians calls the church to remind each other that he is coming back, and when he does, that will be the fulfillment of our great hope. Revelation 22:20, the second to last verse in your Bible. Jesus speaks. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon.'" "Amen," John writes. "Come, Lord Jesus." Friends, our hope on this planet cannot be in the things of this planet. It's got to be in the eternal thing. Everything on this planet will fall apart. It will get sick. It will die. Our hope has to be in Jesus. For he is the only sure foundation and the only eternal thing that will last. May we trust and depend on him and him alone. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, as we've leaned into this series, the cornerstone, you are our foundation. We can build on you. And yet, as we look down the road, we look to the future, God, we find that you're our only hope also. That not only can we build our lives upon you and find security, we can look to the future to see you and find security. For you save us through the name of your Son, Jesus, and promise to take us home. Father, to give us a healing that would be beyond anything we could experience on this planet. To give us a love beyond anything we will ever find on this planet. To give us a fulfillment and a completeness beyond anything we find on this planet. And Father, may you give us vision as people to look to your Son as the only thing that can restore us, complete us, and bind us together. And Father, may you give us the grace as a church to be a people who walk with a hope in Jesus. So that as the world wonders what hope could possibly exist, what could carry or rule the day, that the message they get from the church is that Jesus is our hope. And we look to nothing else. Thank you, Father, that you rule and reign. Thank you that your Son is ruling and reigning. Father, we look forward to a time when we'll be adopted as your sons and daughters, and you'll fully redeem our bodies, and our hope will be utterly fulfilled. And the greatest of the three will remain, and that's love, because we will be with you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.